If you recall, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul was talking about Melchizedek, our high priest, Christ, who is after the order, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he went on to contrast the previous priestly order under Aaron, the Levites, and the priesthood of Christ. I wrote down four contrasts that he made previously. Can anybody remember any of those contrasts? I'll give you the obvious one. He pointed out that the Levitical priests, Aaron and those priests, were made priests without God swearing an oath. You remember that? But Psalm 110, which was the text that he used for chapter 7, swore an oath. It said that God has sworn an oath and he will not relent, that you are a priest unto the age according to the order of Melchizedek. And he was talking to his son, whom he had just said in verse 1, to sit at my right hand until I make the enemies your footstool. So his priesthood began at that time. So the Aaronic priesthood or Levitical priesthood, or whatever you want to call it, in the Old Testament, did not have an oath. It was not established by an oath. Christ's priesthood was established by an oath. Any other contrasts? Can anybody remember?
The next couple of verses. Basically, the old priesthood, the priests were temporary, Jesus is permanent.
Exactly. The old priests died. Isn't that right? Their priesthood always came to an end, and they had to be replaced by another priest afterwards. And Christ lives continually, so his priesthood can go on continuously. Yes. Another excellent one. Yes. The priest had to offer sacrifices every single day. Why? Because of the inadequacy of both the sacrifices and the priesthood. Christ offered one sacrifice and it's done. Right? He's finished. Anything else? One more. All right.
Unlike them, he's sinless.
There you go. The other priests were sinners. They had to offer sacrifices both for themselves and then for the people. Christ didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he's sinless, right? So his priesthood is clearly superior. The point that he's making in chapter 7 is Christ's priesthood is far superior to the priesthood in the law. And he concludes from that if this priesthood is superior, and if the law, or if, I'm sorry, if Psalm 110 predicted a new priesthood for the Son, that it necessarily implies that the old priesthood has to be done away with. And that the law, which provided for all the priests, how they would be ordained and all that stuff has been superseded by a new covenant. All right, the old covenant included that law, that priesthood. The new covenant has a new priest, a new priesthood. All right, now, let's look at chapter 8. I'm going to read the first few verses and then we'll comment on them. Verse 1. Now, this is the primary thing being said. We have this kind of high priest who is seated, that is this kind, meaning so much superior, after giving all these reasons why he's superior. All right. Now, this is the primary thing being said. We have this kind of high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, an officer of the holy things and of the true tabernacle which the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Thus it was necessary for this one, that is Christ, also to have something to offer. For if indeed he was on earth, he would not be a priest of the priests who offer sacrifices according to the law. Now let's take these apart one at a time. Look at verse 1 again. The primary thing being said is that we have the kind of high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. What is his point? Christ, as our high priest, is sitting right next to the Father. The priests on earth were nowhere near the Father. They were interceding on behalf of the people. Yes, they were interceding to God on behalf of the people. The high priest, Aaron, once a year, had to take blood, and he was under very strict regulations on how he had to do this, but he would go into the tabernacle, into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle blood there before the presence of God. If he did anything wrong, you know what happened to Aaron? What would happen to Aaron if he did anything wrong? Well, we know what happened to his two sons if he'd been coming on Wednesday night. Right after God had them ordained into the priesthood, the very day of their ordination, Aaron's two sons decided to do it their way. And God struck them dead right on the spot. Christ doesn't have to worry about that, does he? in his priesthood?
He consumed them with fire.
Yeah, he consumed them. Christ's priesthood is one where he is close to the Father, sitting at the Father's side. At any moment, he can turn to the Father and talk to the Father. At any day of the week, any time of the week, any time of the day, day or night, when you're going through trials and tribulations, and you think the whole world is coming down upon you, and it's 3 o'clock in the morning, you can get on your knees, and you can pray, and Christ, our high priest, is interceding for you, whispering in the Father's right ear on your behalf. Okay? That's an important distinction. It's a critically important distinction. What else? Let's look at the next verse. It says, an officer of the holy things of the true tabernacle which the Lord set up, and not man. What is his point? The tabernacle that Moses built and the Israelites built on earth is not the real thing. It's only a replica. It's only a replica of the true temple which is in heaven that God built. Why did God build a temple in heaven? Now you tell me this. Why did God build a temple in heaven? There really is a temple in heaven. It's very clear in Revelation. John was up there and he saw it. There is a temple in heaven. It has the same furniture as the temple and the tabernacle had on earth. Yes?
Because one day it's going to come to earth so that God can reside with mankind?
No, it has more to do with Christ's priesthood now. It has to do with his priesthood now. Now, when God gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, he told Moses, you make sure that you make everything exactly as I tell you. You cannot deviate from this pattern in one iota. You have to make it perfectly according to the pattern. Why? Because it's a copy. Right? It's not the original. It's a copy. God already had the real deal. Moses made a copy. Now, which is more important? The real or the copy? The real, the original, obviously, right? Which one is where the real atonement takes place? The copy or the original? The original. Listen, the only reason God had Moses build this thing on earth, the only reason he ordained a priesthood, was to show through the people seeing it day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, seeing the rituals going on so that they could understand what was to go on in God's presence so that their sins could be atoned for. That's what it was about. It was acting out in allegory these things. In fact, he goes on to say that specifically. He says here that Christ is ministering in the true tabernacle, the one in heaven. Christ is there now. And he is carrying out his priestly function there at God's temple in heaven. The priests on earth were only going about with these symbolic things on earth in a copy of the original, right? Only as an illustration of what's really going on in heaven. In fact, we know that these things are going on in heaven because the book of Revelation tells us about some of the things that John actually observed going on in heaven, which are the same kinds of things that was commanded under the law that the priests carried out on earth, for example, but there are angels that are doing these things, all right? For example, the censer that was filled with fire and the incense that was brought into the tabernacle and offered up before God on the golden altar in Revelation chapter 8, while John's in heaven, he sees an angel carrying out this same function. And he goes on to say that the incense going up before God was the prayers of the saints. They're being offered up with the incense before God. All right, look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Thus it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. So far in Hebrews, he has been talking about Christ as a priest, but he hasn't said much about Christ's sacrifice, that is, the offering for sin that Christ is to offer up. Remember, on earth, the high priest came into the temple, into the tabernacle, into the most holy place once a year on Yom Kippur, right? Once a year. But Christ goes into the presence of the Father, or has gone into the presence of the Father once and one time only. So far in Hebrews, he's talked about his function, right? Offering up the sacrifice, carrying out the function of the priest. But see, Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice. He came to earth to be a sacrifice for sin. He gave up his own body of flesh and blood to to pay for our sin. He was crucified on a cross. That was his sacrifice. And Hebrews is going to go on to say that he carried his blood into heaven, into the presence of the Father to make atonement for us as our high priest. He only did it once, right after his crucifixion. Only once. All right, let's look at the next verse, verse 4. For if indeed he was on earth, he would not be a priest of the priests who offer sacrifices according to the law. Well, what's his point here? If he was on earth, he would not be a priest. That is, Christ does not meet the qualifications of the law. Well, what does that imply then? If God has promised a new priesthood, he said this once before in chapter 7, what this implies. What does it imply, the fact that Christ, this new priest, that was clearly predicted in Psalm 110, does not meet the qualifications of a priest according to the law? That is, he's from a different tribe. What does it imply?
Another law.
A new law. Exactly. A new law. Because he's being made priest based on completely different grounds and criteria than what we find under the law of Moses. It implies a new law. And it implies that the old law had to come to an end, which he'll talk about in the next few verses. All right, now let's look at verse 5. Those priests, and he's talking there about the priests according to the law, the priests on earth. Those priests perform service of the heavenly dominion using symbol and similitude, according to what Moses was told when he was about to make the tabernacle. Then quoting God, "For see," he says, quote, "you should do everything according to the model, the one shown to you in the mountain." And that was not only with regard to building the tabernacle, but that was also with regard to the priest's clothing, all the rituals that they had to go through, the priest's ordination. We talked about that last Wednesday night, how that was carried out. Everything had to be done exactly. And why did everything have to be done exactly? He tells us right here. Why? It's in verse 5. Because these priests are acting out in symbol and similitude. What does that mean? Everything is symbolic of something that we can't see. It's all symbolic. If you destroy the symbol, if you do the symbols wrong, If you act it out wrong, what does that do? It teaches the wrong concepts to the people who are observing, so that they then misunderstand what God is trying to teach. Isn't that right? Isn't that what happens? That's exactly what happens. And that's why God was so strict. That's why God struck Aaron's two sons dead, because they were destroying the pattern that God was trying to teach to his people by being disobedient to what God said and by taking it lightly. And deciding to do it their way. They didn't know, they didn't have the whole picture, right? They didn't understand all the things why they were doing it. God just said, do it this way and do it exactly this way. They didn't have the whole picture. Verse 6. Yet now he has taken up a more excellent service, being administrator of a better covenant founded on better promises. Now, let me ask you a question. Clearly, he's talking about the what's called the new covenant, which the New Testament talks all about, as opposed to the old covenant, which was the law that God gave through Moses. The new is far superior to the old. We've already learned about why certain aspects of it are superior with regard to Christ's priesthood. He's going to talk about why the sacrifices themselves are superior. He'll talk about that in chapter 9. But he's saying in verse 6, let me read it again. Yet now he has taken up a more excellent service, being administrator of a better covenant founded on better promises. Now, he's talked about why it's better with regard to the priesthood activity, but he hasn't yet talked very much about why it's better with regard to the promises that it's founded upon. Now, let me ask you a question. What promises was the law founded upon? The law of Moses. What promises? Anybody remember? Anybody know? Let me ask you this question. George is on the right track. The promises, all the promises God made. Let me tell you what some of them were. I'm going to give you health. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to give you blessing. I'm going to bless your crops. I'm going to give you abundant rain. I'm going to give you fruitful children. I'm going to do all these things for you if there was an if. If you obey my law. Isn't that right?
If you obey my law, I'm going to do this. But then Deuteronomy 28 gives all those blessings. There's a whole long list of blessings. But then he says, but if you do not obey my law, I'm going to curse you. You're going to be cursed in the field. You're going to be cursed in your home. You're going to be cursed here and there and everywhere. Okay? That's essentially what he said. But what about the land? What about the land? The land was promised Israel conditionally under the law of Moses. Under the law, God said, if you go, when you go into the land, you do this. And the land inheritance was conditional upon them obeying specific commands. And those commands were, you are to farm your land 6 years, and you're to let the land rest the seventh year, and you're not to farm the seventh year. All right? And then he also gave them the year of Jubilee. They would observe those things. He said, if you don't do those things, guess what? I'm going to eject you out of the land. That's what he said. Leviticus 26. You're out of there. Did he do it? He did.
In fact, the end of 2 Chronicles says specifically that the reason God sent Nebuchadnezzar and drove them out of the land and sent them into captivity for 70 years was so that the land could enjoy its Sabbath rests. 70 consecutive Sabbaths, he said. That's why I'm casting you out of the land. You didn't obey my law with regard to the land. Therefore, you're out of the land. Yes, Pat. They still don't have the land because they're in their second exile, which Scripture also prophesied, two exiles for Israel from the land, which we'll talk about that on another day. Now, the promises. Here are the promises. The promises of the Old Covenant are all conditional. You obey, you get the blessing. You disobey, it's taken away. Right? Now, the promises of the New Covenant are based on what God told Abraham. They're based on the promises God gave to Abraham, which he makes that point. We talked about that a little bit in chapter 6 as well. The promises of the land that God gave to Abraham, were they conditional or unconditional?
Unconditional based on God's oath.
Once Abraham offered Isaac, God swore an oath, and he says, essentially, I will do this no matter what. And then he said the same thing to Isaac, his son. Because your father Abraham obeyed my voice, he said, I'm going to give you this land and to your seed as a permanent possession. Right? So we see two covenants there that have different kinds of promises. The promises under Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, are permanent and they're unconditional. They're based on something else that's completely out of his descendants' control. The promises under the law were all conditional. If they disobeyed, boom, God dropped the hammer on them. All right? Are the promises, and since the new covenant, what's called the new covenant here, bases its inheritance on what God promised Abraham, is it superior? Yes, because those people who are part of that covenant don't have to fear. We don't have to fear. God has promised that covenant to all those who remain in Christ. All right, now, let's look at the next verse. For if the former covenant had been unassailable, he never would have been seeking room for a second one. For blaming them, he says, that is, God says. And now he begins to quote Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, blaming them, that is, God blaming the Jews, God blaming his own people. Now notice, God didn't blame the law. God didn't blame the covenant that he made through Moses and say, well, that covenant was inadequate. The problem was the people. The people were the problem, okay? He says, for blaming them, he says, quote, and again, he's quoting here Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And here's the quotation. Look, days are coming, says the Lord, and I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not corresponding to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, since they did not remain in my covenant. And this is where he's blaming them. Okay? He's blaming them. They are the ones who broke my covenant. And I ignored them, says the Lord, because this is the covenant I will be covenanting with the house of Israel after these days, the Lord says, quote, ingraining my laws into their thinking, and I will engrave them in their hearts, and I shall be God for them, and they shall be for me a people. And by no means should each one have to instruct his neighbor or each his brother, saying, get acquainted with the Lord. For all of them will have come to know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoings, and their sins and their unlawful deeds, I should by no means continue recalling. Now, it's interesting that he uses the words continue recalling, because it's not just remember, like it says in some of your translations. It literally says in the Greek, continue recalling. That's what the words mean. What does he mean by that? If you recall, every time God judged Israel in the Old Testament, he'd go down a checklist of how they have turned away from him from the old times, right? Your fathers did this. Even Jesus did this. He talked about Israel and how they had constantly turned away from God. But what he's saying is, once the new covenant has come and Israel embraces the new covenant, he's going to wipe all that out from his memory. He's not going to keep recalling their past history. Has the new covenant come? Has this been fulfilled? Let me ask you this. He says he's making it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he's saying they're no longer going to have to say, get to know the Lord, because they're all going to know him. And he's going to have blotted out all their sins. And he's not going to keep recalling their past history of turning away from him. Has this been fulfilled? Yes and no, right. Yes and no. It has been fulfilled for those people who have embraced the new covenant. And remember, the first ones to embrace it were the Jews, the disciples. I mean, Jesus sat around that table with his 12 disciples, and he broke that bread, and he what did he say when he broke that bread? This is my body. What did he say when he offered them the cup? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed. He's referring to this passage, the passage in Jeremiah that Hebrews is also quoting. He's referring to that. So what he's saying is he's giving them the opportunity to embrace it. Now, the next day, it was the very next day, Jesus was hanging on the cross. Right? He ate the Passover with his disciples in the evening. By 9 a.m. the next day, he was on the cross, shedding his blood for their sins. His blood of the new covenant. This is a symbol of it. He was inaugurating the new covenant and opening the new covenant for any who would come. And as we see in many prophecies in the Old Testament, this was then opened up to the Gentiles as well, which is us. And we're allowed to participate in Israel's covenant and become Abraham's seed through Christ. Scripture teaches that repeatedly. But have they all come to know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, all of Israel? Not yet. See, this is in the process of being fulfilled. There's a progressive fulfillment. At some point in time, when Jesus returns, those who are in rebellion are going to be destroyed, and then he is going to regather Israel, the nation of Israel. And the Bible says that they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn for him. They're going to truly repent in their heart of the fact that they rejected Christ and that they crucified Christ. They are going to turn and come back to him as a collective nation. After the wicked ones are destroyed from among them, this is what's going to happen. Zechariah chapter 12 talks about that. So yes, that's when this will be ultimately completely fulfilled. But it was inaugurated. It was already inaugurated when Christ came the first time. So then he says, when he says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their wrongdoings and their sins and their unlawful deeds, I should by no means continue recalling." Do you know why that is? It's because the new covenant is based upon the priesthood of Christ, on the sacrifice of Christ, and we as Christians receive the remission of sins, and our sins are gone. Our sins are blotted out. In the Old Testament, as we'll see when we get into Hebrews chapter 10, in Old Testament times, the people's sins, when the priests went through this ritual of offering animal sacrifices, those sins were covered in a sense, but they were still not atoned for until Christ came. He atoned, and according to Hebrews 9:15, Christ's sacrifice atoned for the sins for all the people who lived in the Old Testament times who were people of faith. In other words, his sacrifice did not only reach forward for us who lived after it, but it reached backwards. It was retroactive, if you will, to apply to all those people of faith in Old Testament times. His one sacrifice did not only begin for those people who lived in that day and afterwards, it reached all the way back to Adam as well. All right? It's only by Christ's blood that there is forgiveness, true forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. All right, let's look at verse 13, then I have to stop. In saying new, this is, he's not quoting anymore. He's now going to make an argument from this quotation. In saying new, and he's getting that word new from back in verse 8, where he says, the days are coming and I will complete a new covenant. All right, so calling it a new covenant is what he's saying. By Jeremiah, when he prophesied this, calls it a new covenant that's coming. He has necessarily made the other one old, is what he's saying, right? But in saying new, he has set aside the former, that is the law of Moses, and what is being set aside and becoming obsolete is close to disappearing. Now, what does that mean? It says he has made it old, it says it is being made old, and it said it is going to disappear. Now, which is it? Past, present, or future? It's all three. Because what he's saying ultimately is, when Christ's sacrifice came, the new covenant was established. It began. But what happened? The Jews continued for 40 years. The Jews continued offering up animal sacrifices in the temple for 40 years after Christ was crucified. Hebrews was written just at the very end of that 40-year period. Only maybe about 3 to 4 years before the end of that period is when this book was written. And Jesus had prophesied the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, which ultimately meant the destruction of the priesthood. It meant the ending of animal sacrifices. Jesus talked about all of that in Luke 21. So he said it was coming, and it did come, and it came in one generation, 40 years. All right? So what he's saying is, it has been set aside, it is being set aside, and it's becoming obsolete, and it's close to disappearing. That is, all the animal sacrifices and the priesthood and all that, it's about to be completely abolished, and you won't ever see it again, at least not in this age. All right? That's what he's saying. Now, ultimately, that means that the law that God gave through Moses has been superseded by a new law. Isaiah talks about the law of Christ. Jesus talked about the law of Christ. Moses predicted a new lawgiver that would come. And if people didn't believe in him, then they would be cut off from Israel. Christ is that new lawgiver. Christ is the new priest. Christ is the sacrifice for sins. And ultimately, he's going to be our king when he returns. Very shortly, by the way. Very shortly.